All right, this morning we have Genesis 16, 8 through 11. And the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Genesis 21, 8 to 21. The boy grew and stopped nursing. On the day he stopped nursing, Abraham prepared a huge banquet. Sarah saw Hagar's son laughing, the one Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham. So she said to Abraham, "Send this servant away with her son. The servant's son won't share the inheritance with my son Isaac." This upset Abraham terribly because the boy was his son. God said to Abraham, "Don't be upset about the boy and your servant. Do everything Sarah tells you to do, because your descendants will be traced through Isaac. But I will make of your servant's son a great nation too, because he is also your descendant." Abraham got up early in the morning, took some bread and a flask of water, and gave it to Hagar. He put the boy in her shoulder sling and sent her away. She left and wandered through the desert near Beersheba. Finally, the water in the flask ran out, and she put the boy down under one of the desert shrubs. She walked away from him about as far as a bow shot and sat down, telling herself, "I can't bear to see the boy die." She sat at a distance, cried out in grief, and wept. God heard the boy's cries, and God's messenger called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "Hagar, what's wrong? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy's cries over there. Get up, pick up the boy, and take him by the hand, because I will make of him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well. She went over, filled the water flask, and gave the boy a drink. God remained with the boy. He grew up, lived in the desert, and became an expert archer. He lived in the Paran desert, and his mother found him an Egyptian wife. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So as we continue to reflect on the God of Abraham, learning about who this God is, we saw that God is a God of the journey, who stretches us out of our comfort zones and leads us along the way. The God is a God of promise, who is faithful, even when we are not. And today we see that God is a God of the invisible. Or as Hagar says, the God who sees. Interesting that it is this Egyptian slave woman who is the first in Scripture to name God. And names him the God who sees her when no one else does. Now, said Hagar was a slave woman from Egypt. She was given to Abraham and his family as a gift from the Egyptian pharaoh as they were going through this new promised land, as they were being a blessing to those around them. And they had some encounters with the Egyptians, and the pharaoh gave this gift of a slave to Abraham. Now, remember, in this day, that was just the normal custom. It's not supporting or condoning slavery in any way. It just was their culture of the day. And so Hagar, this Egyptian servant or slave, becomes the maidservant of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And in, again, the tradition of the day, the importance of a male heir was so crucial. And Sarah could not have children. Not to mention she was way beyond childbearing age, even if she could. And so it was understood that they needed to have an heir for their family line, for all that Abraham would inherit. And it was even more important because the God of Abraham had said, "I will bless all of the world through your descendants." He promised them descendants as numerous as the stars, and Abraham has no child. And so in their world, it makes perfect sense to have a surrogate bear the child. In this case, the surrogate being Hagar, Sarah's mistress, or Sarah's maidservant, sorry. And so, alone and pregnant, Sarah becomes jealous and starts mistreating Hagar. even though it's her idea to have the child through her. Hagar runs away to the wilderness, and the Lord finds her in the wilderness and says, it says that God truly sees her and understands her when nobody else does. And God tells her to return to Abraham at this time, but he promised to bless her also with many descendants. And then later on, after Ishmael is born, we get to that other piece of the story where Ishmael is already starting to grow up. He's a young child, and now the miracle happens. The miracle that Abram and Sarah both laughed about, the absurdity of having a child in their old age naturally. And that child of promise was Isaac. And once Sarah realized that she had her own child, and he was just weaned, and he is now going to be the inheritor of all of God's blessings, she realizes that she's got this other son, adopted from Hagar, this son of Abraham, who is the eldest, and who in her culture is a great threat to her boy receiving that inheritance. And so in her jealousy, she forces Abraham to drive Hagar and Ishmael out into the wilderness. She sees the children laughing together, these young brothers, half-brothers, and says, no, I cannot take the chance. My son, the son of my own body, must be the only one to receive the inheritance. And Hagar and Ishmael are cast out. And sadly, throughout all of Christian history, we have continued to cast out the families of Hagar and Ishmael. Fast forward 2,500 or so years to about the 600s, about 600 years after Christ. At this point, God has more than fulfilled his promise to Ishmael and made him also into a great nation. They're generally the people who lived in the Arab regions, in what we call the Middle East, descendants of Ishmael. And at some point, these people who had been separated from the primary monotheistic religions, separated from Christianity and separated from Judaism, they had developed a culture of their own over the centuries that was very much like the early culture that Abraham came out of, a culture that believed in many gods, a culture that practiced all sorts of different worship. And at this time, in the 600s, the Jews were a relatively small group of people that had been treated horribly by Christians for hundreds of years. The Christians were essentially the Roman Empire under the descendants of Constantine, who decided everybody who lives within the empire must be Christian and must believe these things, or you are not a part of our empire. But that also meant that in order to be Christian, you had to be a citizen of the empire. Imagine if we said, you cannot be a Christian unless you become a citizen of China or Russia. Full citizenship and follow their laws and their rules. Otherwise, you can't be a Christian. You can't be a follower of God. This is what Christianity had become in that time in the 600s. You cannot be a Christian unless you are part of the Constantinian Empire. But here's the problem. That empire was at war with all the people around them, including the Arab people. So if you are an Arab, or if you are maybe somebody out further west, and you know, maybe over in the British Isles or somewhere else, and you want to become a Christian, and essentially you're told you have to become a citizen of your enemies. You have to come under their king and their rule and their political system. The odds of conversion to that religion are slim, given the circumstances. And so we find a child of Ishmael, 2,500 years later, an Arab, young man who begins to receive visions from God. In his polytheistic culture, he begins to receive a vision that there is only one true God. And he studies the ancient texts, and he comes to understand that this one true God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David, even the God of Jesus. And he comes to honor this God. And he comes to worship this God. And he comes to be called and led to serve this one true God. much like Abraham, we talked about a few weeks ago, coming out of this culture where everybody believed there were a million gods, and now all of a sudden to say, nope, against everything I've always been taught, God is revealing himself to me, and I know the truth, and I want my people to know the truth. I want my people to know this God who has called to me. And so he looks around to figure out, how is he supposed to worship this God? Well, he can't become Jewish because he believes this God is also the God of Jesus. And the Jews have been so mistreated by Christians over the last few centuries that they would never accept anybody who believes in the teachings of Jesus. Well, that leaves only one other option, Christians. Except, as we said, the Christian world was dominated by the empire that was at war with this young man's people. And so if he became a Christian, he would then be a traitor to his people. He would be fighting with the enemy. He would be likely subscripted into military service and paying taxes to his enemy, and following their political system. And his whole goal in being called out in these visions from God was to turn his people away from their idolatry, away from all of their different gods, to help them know the truth and the love of this one God who had reached out to him. And if he is now among their enemies, how is he to do such a thing? How can he go back to his people and say, yeah, the God that called me out, the God that you need to serve, is the God of that empire who is killing you and your sons and your daughters? But in the name of this God, by the way. That doesn't go over so well. And so maybe we can understand a little bit, or be at least somewhat sympathetic to this young man who has to start his own religious tradition. If you haven't figured it out by now, his name was Muhammad, the father of Islam, a child of Ishmael. And to this day, we continue to fight wars with the children of Ishmael because we have ignored this little passage in Genesis where God said, I will bless Ishmael and turn him into a great nation. I have seen my servant who was cast out by Abraham and Sarah and her jealousy. I've seen them in the wilderness. I've cared for them. I will not let them die. I will not let them suffer. I will bless them and give them an inheritance as well. Because we ignore that little piece, and because we consider ourselves these chosen, promised children of Abraham, we still, to this day, fight wars with the children of Ishmael. We must read these little passages. We must see that while God chose Isaac for the promise, he did not abandon or reject Ishmael. We have got to somehow get it through our minds that choosing one for a particular task does not mean a rejection of the other. That God doesn't love one more than the other. No, he could not allow Ishmael to be the child of promise. Why? Because if he did, Abram would get the idea that it's perfectly okay to fulfill God's promises however he wants and do things his own way. Not exactly the lesson God wants to teach Abraham here. Because that was the whole point. Abraham heard God's promise. Abraham knew he was supposed to have descendants. Abraham said, okay, God, I'll take care of it. I'll figure it out. I'll do what the culture says. And God says, no, that's not the way I'm fulfilling the promise. I'm the one who fulfills my promise to you. You don't do it yourself. You don't do it your way. If he had blessed Ishmael as the chosen son, it would have affirmed Abram's disobedience. But it doesn't mean that Ishmael is any less valuable to God. Yes, Isaac had a particular call on his life. Yes, Isaac's descendants would be the ones to carry down through the line of Moses and David and Jesus himself, and would be the ones to reveal God's love and grace to all the world. But if we skip over this little passage, we forget that just because Isaac had a special calling on his life, doesn't mean Ishmael was less to God. In fact, in Genesis 25, we see that Ishmael and Isaac, these two brothers, reunite at their father Abraham's funeral. And Ishmael, it seems, doesn't hold any ill will towards his family, the family that he had grown up with. He's there to honor his father alongside of his brother. Later on in Genesis 28, we see Esau marrying one of the daughters of Ishmael. Ishmael's line continues on and becomes a great nation. And so the question for us is, what does this have to do with us? Obviously, from a larger global scale religious conflict, this is a big problem, not recognizing that these children of Ishmael are also beloved by God. But it's also a problem in our everyday lives. Because how often do we find ourselves repeating the same story of Hagar and Ishmael? How often do we find ourselves, like Sarah, wanting to cast out those who we perceive as a threat, who we perceive as different to us? How often do we find people in our lives who we just want to ignore and say, those are the people on the outside? Maybe it's people of another religion. Maybe it's people of another political persuasion. Maybe it's people who view themselves differently in terms of their gender identity. Maybe it's people of color or refugees or immigrants. It's anybody who is marginalized in our society, and especially by our churches. And today we still have this problem of taking people who are different, taking people who are not the insiders of our particular faith or our particular group, and casting them out into the wilderness as if God has rejected them too. And when people feel rejected by the church, they in turn feel rejected by God. They say, if God's people can't love me, how can God love me? And it's no wonder they rebel and reject and feel cast out. I saw this firsthand in a church I was at in Florida, where they were casting out people just because they were different. There were a lot of Mexican immigrants in that particular community. In fact, many of them worked for one of our church members in the infirmaries, caring for the plants and the agriculture in the area. But they were illegal, as it were. They were just trying to make a living, just trying to make ends meet. And a member of our worship team found out that one of these families was looking at a small house next door to theirs to move into. They were finally able to get on their feet. They were finally able to provide a place for their children. And when they found out that this Mexican family was going to come over to view the house next door and potentially put an offer on it, they decided that they couldn't be in church that morning. They had to cut out early. They came to Sunday school, and then they left, and they told everybody they were leaving because they had to let their Rottweilers out to make sure that those Mexicans didn't put an offer on the house. They were fine to work in the fields and grow the plants that they bought every year, but they don't want them living in our neighborhood. There was a man who had gotten out of prison. He had served his time. He was trying to rehabilitate himself. He started working, mowing yards and doing landscaping. And the church hired him to do the church property. He was never there when anybody else was there. He was always out there, you know, by himself when nobody else was around during the days, during the week. Did a beautiful job on the grounds at a very reasonable rate. And most of us on leadership in the church felt like this was an opportunity to get back, to help him get back on his feet, to give him recommendations to others, and be able to say, here are some opportunities for you to continue to build your business and rebuild your life. Until a couple people in the church found out about his past and started a petition and started going around the community and started spreading rumors about how dangerous this man was, to get him fired and to start telling all of his other clients how dangerous he was, to get him fired and run out of the community. And it all started with the people of the church that should have been the most welcoming, that should have been the most merciful, that should have offered him grace and continued to help him rebuild and get a second chance, because that's what God has done for us. Friends, these are just two small stories in a small little church in the middle of nowhere in Florida. Multiply that by the millions of churches. Those are not the only two. All over the place, we find stories of people like Hagar and Ishmael, and like this Mexican family, and like that man who got out of prison, who are being cast out. So the church is saying, no, you are not welcome here. We don't want you around. And we wonder why people despise the church. And what I find so amazing about it is when I talk to people who have left the church, which is often, not talking about people who have just left our church, or you know, people who leave to go to other churches or things like that. I'm talking about people who have left the whole church. People who have struggled with how they can have faith in the God of these people who have cast them out. Much like Muhammad, how can I have faith in this God of the people who are at war with my people in God's name? How does that work? I believe in this God, but I don't understand why his people are killing my people. And people leave the church, they leave the faith, they go out on their own, they find themselves in the wilderness, starving and thirsty, just like Hagar and Ishmael. And here's the amazing part. In story after story after story, if you really talk to those who have left, maybe it's as close as your own family. Maybe you've got grandkids or nieces and nephews who you think have walked away from the church or walked away from the faith, and you wonder why. Talk to them. Ask them their story. Sit down with them just as God did with Hagar. Be the one who sees them for who they are. And when you start to hear their stories, you hear a common theme. Oftentimes it's in the wilderness that they found God. Oftentimes it's in those places far away from the church pews that God showed up and saw them when the church didn't. When their own family didn't. I sat on a swing set outside of a park nearby in the church that I was serving previously, talking to a young adult in her mid-20s. She would never come back to the church or any church. She was bipolar. But her parents had kicked her out. Her parents said, there's no such thing as bipolar. There's no such thing as mental health. That's just a crock. That's just a crutch for you to get away with whatever you want to do. And so they wouldn't allow the insurance to cover her medicine. She couldn't get a job. She couldn't hold a job. She couldn't get the insurance that she needed to be able to get the medication. When she was on it, she was doing great, but her parents would not allow her access to the medication because she was only 21, 22. She was still on her parents' insurance. They kicked her out of the house. They constantly shamed her. They had abused her all her life, telling her how useless she was and how she was always just making excuses, even though she had been diagnosed with this condition. She said, how am I supposed to come to church and sit in the pew next to my parents who kicked me out and told me I'm worthless? How am I supposed to worship the God who my parents tell me says I'm no good and won't take care of me? And all I could say was, you know what, you're not. Because that's not a safe place for you to encounter God. But we did work to try to find other connections for her, to help her find other faith communities, to help her continue to seek God in ways that she could in the wilderness, even struggling with that relationship with her parents. Friends, that was Hagar. That was Ishmael. And those people are finding God in the wilderness. Many times they don't. Many die and suffer in the wilderness alone. But God is always there. God is always showing up. God is always reminding those people, I see you, and I'm so sorry my children didn't. Now the question for us is, who are we going to model ourselves after? Are we going to take Sarah's example and say, you know what, our family, our people, we take care of our own. Get rid of the rest because they're our threat. Or at the very least, ignore them. Or maybe blame them for their own circumstances. It's their own darn fault. They shouldn't have been in that situation to begin with. They get what they get. Or do we model ourselves after the example of the God who sees the invisible? The God who meets people in the wilderness. The God who cares about them. The God who sits and listens to them and hears their story without judgment, without condemnation, without question. and becomes a safe space for them to find healing from their brokenness, for them to be restored from their shame, for them to be included and loved by somebody when they've been excluded by so many. That is our choice. And if we skip over this tiny little story and say, you know, this is about Abraham. We're Abraham's children. That's all we need for the chosen people. All of those descendants of Hagar and Ishmael continue to wander alone. God still sees them. But will we? Heavenly Father, help us to see you in the face of the other. To see you in the face of those who are marginalized and cast out. To encounter you where you are meeting people in the wilderness and on the margins. People who have been hurt, even by us. And help us to see them as you see them. To love them as you love them. To bless them as you have called us to be a blessing to all people. May we not be the reason someone feels that they have to flee in order to find you. But instead, may they find your love poured out through us. And so God, who sees each and every one of us, God, who sees each and every person, even the ones we have overlooked, give us your eyes to see. Give us your heart for the ones forgotten. Give us your love for the unloved. And send us forth to be your eyes who see everyone for who they are. Your beloved children, in all circumstances. We ask this in Jesus' name, and by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen.